Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're taking a look at rebuilding for renewal. All of us go through times of renewal, and we go through times of rebuilding. Some of us feel that we need to try to take care of some business in our lives, and we try to go about a process, a plan, an idea to get beyond some things of the past, things that have hindered us, things that have limited us. And sometimes we meet with success, sometimes we meet with failure. Overcoming past sins and mistakes or failures is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do because we tend to go about it the wrong way. You know, some people say, well, you know, what I need to do is I just need to admit that I've messed up. I need to admit that I've made a mistake, and that takes care of that. Well, I'm not a psychologist, but I do know that acknowledging that you have made a mistake or that you do have a problem is the first step, but it's not the only step. It's the first step in a series of steps necessary to recover from those problems, those issues, those failures in your life. Other people believe that if you just simply confess to God and secure His forgiveness, that's all that's necessary, and so you move on. And yet we do those things, and we're frustrated because it seems like for some reason or other we're not able to move on. We just can't seem to get beyond it. Now, I believe as a Christian that, when we do sin against the Lord, or when there is a failure, or we have a problem or an issue, or we've not dealt with a situation correctly, we've made a bad decision, that we need to go to the Lord and we need to confess to the Lord and secure His forgiveness. Yes. But again, that's a first step. That's something that we need, that initiates the process, if you will. There are certainly other things that we need to take a look at, other things that we need to incorporate into this process of healing and rebuilding and renewing our lives. Confession and seeking God's forgiveness is certainly a first step. Admitting that I have a problem is a first step, but again, they're not the only steps. I believe that the Bible teaches that we are better prepared. We are better prepared for future successes when we learn to deal correctly with past failures. I believe that we are better prepared to deal with future successes when we learn to deal correctly with past failures. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem, and that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. The Jews of Jerusalem learned that there was no other way to rebuild their city. There was no other way to rebuild their lives. There was no other way to rebuild their standing with God than to return to the ruin of their lives, to return to the ruin of their past, to return to the ruin of their present situation, and deal with those ruins correctly. You see, in 587 BC, 587 years before Jesus was born, Babylon had swept into the southern kingdom, destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, killed a whole slew of people, and the folks that didn't die were carried off as slaves in Babylon captivity. 49 years later, Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. 80 years after that, Ezra led a second group of exiles back and started to rebuild the temple. 13 years after that, Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back in to Jerusalem, only to find that the rebuilding of the temple had stopped. The people were depressed and in despair and were defeated. You see, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord God. God had warned them again and again and again and again through the prophets, through the law, through signs and through wonders that their sin was going to find them out. Their sin was going to come back and haunt them. They didn't pay attention to God like most of us don't today. They didn't pay attention to the warning of the Lord. And so finally God said, enough is enough. And he allowed Babylon King Nebuchadnezzar to come through and to destroy Judah, to ransack Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, and to take away the children of Israel into captivity, those that didn't die in the siege. But Babylon was overtaken by Persia. Persia became the next world power. King Cyrus of Persia decreed that the children of Israel could go home. And they were all excited about that. Yay, we're going to leave Persia. We're going to go back home to our homeland. And we're going to settle back in. And we're going to get back to the way things ought to be. And that was, again, 49 years after they had been taken away into exile. And then, you know, here comes 80 years later, Ezra brings another group back. And the people are just sitting there. They're dumbstruck. They're numb. Nothing has been done. They've just been sitting around because it wasn't like it used to be. It seemed like their life was over. And they looked out on the ruins. They looked out on everything that had been destroyed. And they couldn't. There wasn't anything inside to muster up any courage or motivation to get up and to do anything. Well, Ezra came back with some good news. The king has allowed us to rebuild the temple. And so here they started rebuilding the temple. And they met with some opposition. They didn't have much courage. They didn't have much motivation other than just the idea of rebuilding the temple. And when they got the temple built, they sat down and they cried because it wasn't like the old temple. And again, their motivation was lost. They met with some opposition and they succumbed to the opposition. 13 years after that, Nehemiah comes because he had heard that the walls hadn't been rebuilt. The people were in such disarray, and he comes. And he sees that the people again were just depressed and in despair. And so I ask you, why? Why did Nehemiah come and find that very little had been done after they had opportunity after opportunity to go back and to rebuild their lives, to rebuild and to renew their relationship with the Lord? Why hadn't anything been done? And my answer is because they hadn't dealt with the cause. They hadn't dealt with the cause of their condition correctly. And I submit to you, dear friends, that for many of us, that's why we're never able to get off the stump and move on down the road with the Lord in our lives. We're never able to move on into victory, into success in our lives, because we don't deal with the cause of our condition correctly. We think all we have to do is just admit I've got a problem, or I just go to the Lord and I confess my sins, and that's all I need to do, everything should be made right again. You know, all the pieces of the puzzle should be put back together again. The skies should break with the clouds and the sun should shine again. The bluebird will sing on my shoulder and I'll be singing skippity-doo-dah as I tip through the tulips all day long because my life has been made right again. And we sit down and scratch our heads when we wonder why it doesn't. Why it doesn't. Look in verse 17, Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, "Then I said to them," this is Nehemiah speaking, "you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Well, how are they supposed to do that? They've tried 3 times and it doesn't seem like anything works. How is this time going to make any difference? What can we learn? What can we learn from Nehemiah that will better help us deal with past sins and failures and the condition that they create in our present day lives so that we can move on to abundant life and victory in Jesus Christ? Let me give you 3 ideas here. 3 things that I see Nehemiah doing that many of us fail to do. First of all, we must take time to review the matter. And let me emphasize this. We must review the matter carefully. We must take time to review the matter carefully. Nehemiah wrote, look in verse 13. Nehemiah 2:13. "I went out by night and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." I went out by night and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem. We have to take time to review the matter, the condition, the situation, the problem, the burden, the sin, the frustration, whatever it is that we're facing in our life that will not allow us to move on in life. We have to review the matter carefully. But the reason we do this is not to throw a pity party or to mourn over what has happened, which we're so prone to do, right? You know, we get some instruction. We're stuck, and we go to someone for counsel, and they tell us, there's a reason, there's a cause, and there is. There's a cause and there's a reason for every condition in life. And you go back and you take a look. You know, you go back and you review those things. And we're prone, when we go back and take a look at our lives, when we take a look at our failures, when we take a look at the way that we have lived and the things that we've done, the decisions that we've made, we want to sit down and we want to throw a pity party. And we want to send out invitations and invite everybody to come and join us. For 3 days, not 30 minutes, not a half an hour, not an hour, but for 3 days, Nehemiah reviewed the ruins of the city. And he reviewed the condition of the people that he saw. And he was grieved in his heart over what he saw. The walls were completely torn down. The houses had been burnt to the ground. The temple was still in disarray. The people were wandering around like they were shell-shocked. Hopeless. Fearful. Wondering if they would ever amount to anything because the glory days of Israel was over. And here they were, a broken people in a broken land, trying to make something out of their lives. And I'm sure Nehemiah wept over what he saw. But the purpose in reviewing was not to mourn or to grieve. The purpose for reviewing was to analyze the situation and to work out a strategy for rebuilding the wall and for renewing the people, which we're going to take a look at in chapter 3 next Sunday. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 28, 29, and 30, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Well, that's fairly sound judgment, wouldn't you say? How many of us, if we were going to build a house, wouldn't first sit down and figure out how much that's going to cost us to see whether or not we've got the funds to build the house? It only makes sense. It's only wise business dealings for an individual to sit down and say, "Now look, this is what I propose to do, and this is how much it's going to cost me in time, in energy, in manpower, as well as in financial resources." Jesus said, "It's a fool who does not propose to engage in a certain action without first of all finding out what it's going to cost him. Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So here is wisdom. And I believe that Nehemiah, as he was out riding his horse around what used to be the walls of Jerusalem, he was taking into account what had happened, why it had happened, and what it was going to take for the people to get back on their feet and to get on with the kingdom of God. He was not out there just crying and bemoaning and wailing and wagging his head or his tongue. He was out there taking a look, making an assessment of what the situation really was in Jerusalem. Now listen, dear friends. The work of rebuilding a life or a marriage or a business, or a ministry, or a relationship. The work of renewing our lives in the Lord, or in the ministry of His work, is exactly that. It's work. It takes work to do that. And that work is hard, given the nature that most of us are prone to take shortcuts or to travel down the road of least resistance. We want the quick and easy fix, but we will not take the time make the assessment, put together a plan, and then bow our backs to do the work necessary to get our lives out of the sewer and back on the street. To get our heart and our spirit out of the dumps and back on the road to recovery. It takes work, but work alone does not ensure success. We must do the right work at the right time and in the right manner. And that's what this 3 days was all about for Nehemiah as he was out there on his donkey reviewing everything that his eye could see. He was about doing the work, the right way and at the right time. It takes time for reviewing and for reflecting and for planning and for praying and for trusting in God and for persevering through the difficult times that follow when we become sincere about rebuilding our lives. Secondly, we not only need to review the matter carefully, but we also need to thoroughly reflect on the matter honestly. And again, I want to emphasize a word here. We must thoroughly reflect on the matter, and we must do it honestly. And I think one of the big problems in our lives today is we're just not honest with ourselves. We're not honest with each other, and we're not honest with God, and we're not honest with ourselves. And again, this becomes a sticking point with us. Our dishonesty will not allow us to move on in life because we've deceived ourselves into thinking that something's true when it is not true. Now, I want you to look at verse 17. Nehemiah 2:17, Nehemiah says to the people, "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire." And notice also in verse 17, he says that we are a reproach. I'm sure that his assessment was very painful to hear. And I'm sure that there were elders in Israel who listened to Nehemiah that day and they got angry at him. How dare you talk to us about us like this? And I'm sure that there were other people who sat there and listened, and they were cut to the heart and they began to weep over Nehemiah's words. But no one could argue that his assessment was an honest assessment. Nehemiah was being honest with the people. He was being honest with himself. And his assessment was a correct assessment. Notice what he says here. First of all, he said they were in distress. The Hebrew word means to be miserable, to be sorrowful. But more than that, it means to be wretched. Now, I know sometimes when we look over the messes that we've made out of our lives, we'll sit down and say, you know, my life's a mess. You know, I just really blew it, you know, and I'm, you know, I just got hard times and, you know, things ain't just, you know, things are not clicking with me like they ought to. No, you know, he wasn't going to sugarcoat it. Nehemiah was not going to soft soap it. Nehemiah was not going to water it down. He was saying to them, we are a wretched people. A wretched people. That's what sin and failure does, dear friends. It brings misery. It breaks the heart and the spirit. It makes a man a wretch. Israel's sin was idolatry. Their failure was unfaithfulness. And as a result, they became a defeated, deported, depressed, and a despairing people. They were in a wretched condition because they had become a wretched people. Not just miserable, not just poor, not just depressed, but wretched. Notice also, Nehemiah said that the city lay in waste. The word means parched. It means desolation, but more than that, it means ruined. Jerusalem had been ransacked. It had been looted and it had been burned to the ground. The city of God became a haunt for the scavenger and for the scorpion and for the serpent. Never forget, dear friend, that sin and failure not only affects the life, but it also affects the living. It affects everything around us. It ruins relationships. It destroys families. it weakens ministries. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the whole human race was punished with pain and suffering and eventually death. But the earth also suffered the effects of sin and failure. Thorns and weeds, floods and fires, drought and violent storms, blistering heat and freezing cold. Sin does not just affect the life, it affects everything around that life. Notice also Nehemiah said that the people were a reproach. They were shameful. They were disgrace. They were a rebuke. Once they were the people of God, the pride of Abraham and the promise of God to the nations. Now they were a disgrace. They dishonored the name of the Lord God with their sin, and God rejected them in judgment. The nations rebuked them in their brokenness, and they had become a reproach unto themselves. It doesn't matter who you are, my friend, if you're down and out, jobless, homeless, no resources, no friends, no place to go, nothing to do. Or if you're sitting in the White House with all of the power of the world at your fingertips, careless and worldly living will always bring disaster, distress, and defeat. Doesn't matter who you are. It will always bring disaster, distress, and defeat. Because carelessness and worldliness disgraces the name of the Lord, it shames the people of the Lord, and it ruins the work of the Lord. We have more than a few examples of this in our recent history. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, "You say, 'I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They were lying to themselves. They were dishonest in their assessment about who they were. But God, as He reviewed and as He reflected upon the church in Laodicea, made an honest assessment and said, "You repulse me. You make me sick to my stomach. I want to vomit you out of my mouth." I submit to you, dear friends, that an honest reflection based on careful review of your life, your condition, or your situation, your ministry, your family, your business, your relationships, whatever it may be, an honest reflection based on a careful review is necessary if you're going to rebuild or renew what has been ruined by sin, carelessness, rebellion, or worldliness. But the third point I want to make this morning is that we must resolve to rebuild confidently and courageously. It's not enough to review, and it's not enough to reflect. We must resolve. We must get up and do something about the situation. We cannot sit and allow our reflection on our lives to affect us negatively. We have got to resolve in our heart. We have got to determine. We have got to commit to get up and do something about the situation, or it will never change. Notice in verse 17, Nehemiah 2, "Let us rise up and build." Let us rise up and build. Here is a confident word. Here is a courageous word. But here is a determined word. Nehemiah was not going to let things stay status quo. He was not going to allow the past to hinder their future. He was not going to allow the ruin of their lives to haunt them for the rest of their lives. He said, "Guys, let's get up and let's get on with it." Now Moses, the servant of God, was dead. And Joshua was given the task of taking the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land. But he had spent quite a number of days, Joshua had spent quite a number of days mourning and weeping over the death of his leader, his mentor, and his friend. But in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord spoke to Joshua and he said, "Moses, my servant is dead. Get over it." Moses, my servant is dead. Get up. Cross over the river. Take the people into the land that I have promised you. God had to give Joshua a spiritual swift kick in the seat of the pants to get him off of the mourning bench and on to the road to success and to victory. Sitting here crying about it is not going to help. Get up and get on with the program. He did. They crossed over Jordan. They conquered the land. The time for crying was over. The time for depression had passed. The time to roll up the sleeves and get on with the work had come. You see, the problem that Nehemiah faced and the children of Israel who'd come back to Jerusalem, the problem they faced was that their confidence was in themselves. And that's what led to their ruin. But Nehemiah's confidence was in the Lord. Throughout the process of reviewing and reflecting and rebuilding, Nehemiah praised the Lord. Notice in verse 4, he prayed to the Lord God before ever asking King Artaxerxes if he could go back to Jerusalem. In verse 8, he gave God the glory for the wood that it would take to rebuild the gates of the city. In verse 18, he told the people that they would follow God's plan, not his plan, not their plan, but God's plan in rebuilding the wall. In verse 20, he rebuked the critics and the naysayers in the name of the Lord and confessed his faith in God's plan for the project. Every aspect of the rebuilding and renewal program from start to finish was bathed with prayer and praise to the Lord. His resolve was in the Lord. But notice also his resolve was in the Lord's plan. Not his plan, not their plan, but in the Lord's plan. Nehemiah would lead the people to obey the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaks through the prophet to the people and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God had a plan. And God had revealed that plan to Nehemiah. Now listen, dear friends. Sometimes we think that God doesn't know what he is doing when we go to him and we ask him, "Lord, what do I do with this situation?" And that has been a problem all the way down through human history. The Lord told Joshua how to sack the city of Jericho. He told David how to defeat the giant Goliath. He told Gideon how to rout the Midianites. You remember that story? You remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? Some of you don't, so I'll tell you the story. In Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, children of Israel had sinned against God, as they had done again and again and again and again. And because of their sin, God allowed the Midianites, the enemies of Israel, to rise up and to overtake them and to become their rulers. And they had been under the authority of the Midianites for 7 years. And the people had cried out, "Lord, save us. We're sorry for what we've done. Oh, God, you know, help me." Just like most of us do. "God, I'll never do it again. You know, I've learned my lesson. And now, Lord, you know, I'm going to change, turn over a new leaf. I'm going to get right. And I'm going to start doing things right." And so God said to Gideon, "Gideon, I want you to raise up an army. And I want you to go out and I want you to defeat the Midianites." And here's poor old Gideon. Gideon said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 time. Lord, you don't know who you're talking to here. Lord, I come from the weakest family in the weakest clan of the weakest tribe in all of Israel. You don't know what you're talking about. You've called the wrong dude. I can't do this." God says, Call them into war. And so Gideon called for his buddies. He called for the army of the tribe of Manasseh to come and to help him with the Midianites. 23,000 showed up. 23,000 guys showed up and said, "We're going to go to war." All right. So they were all hyped and they were all really up, and you know, they were up for it. And I believe that Gideon was kind of encouraged in his heart about it. Until they found out that the Midianite army that was there in the valley of Jezreel numbered about 135,000 to their 23,000. Kind of takes the wind out of your sails, don't it? 23,000 men from the weakest tribe in all of Israel. Not really a proven army. Going to go out and fight 135,000 seasoned warriors who are already in control of the land. But God says, "I've got a plan. Here's my plan, Gideon. I want you to take all 23,000 men, and I want you to tell these fellas, everybody who's afraid to go to war, go home." 22,000 of them went home, leaving 1,000 left against 135,000. Trained warriors. Next, God said, I want you to take them down to the river, Gideon. Take them in down the river and ask them to get a drink of water. And those that dip their hand in the water and bring it up to their lips while they're looking around, I want you to keep. And those guys that get down on their hands and knees and they drink from the water face down, I want you to send them home. 700 went home. 300 stayed. 300 men against 135,000. Next, God says, I want you to divide the men up into three groups of 100. And I want you to give them a clay pot. I want you to give them a shofar, which is a ram's horn that you blow. And I want you to give them a torch that put in a clay pot. And then I want you to position these three groups of 100 men around the valley of Jezreel, around the 135,000. And when I give the signal, I want you to sound the horn, break the pot, hold up the lamp, and cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. And Gideon said, "Say what? That's your plan?" 450-1, and we're going to fight these guys with clay pots, with ram's horns, and with a torch. God had a plan. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And when Pharaoh's army was hot upon their backs and they were facing the Red Sea, God split the sea and they walked across. For 38 years in the wilderness, God fed them with bread from heaven. God gave them water from the rocks. God gave them flesh to eat through quail when they were hungry. Their shoes didn't rot off their feet. Their clothes didn't rot off their back. Their teeth didn't rot out of their mouths. Everything they needed, God supplied. And when they got to the Jordan River, God split the river and they walked across on dry ground. God has never failed us in the past. He will never fail us in the future. Just do what I tell you to do, Gideon. Gideon took the 300 men, and they did exactly what the Lord said to do. And those 300 men didn't even lift a finger or fire a shot, and the entire 135,000 Midianites were destroyed in the valley of Jezreel. Why? It wasn't Gideon's victory. It was the victory of the Lord. It was God's battle. And God received the victory. It doesn't matter what your enemy is, dear friend, and it doesn't matter how many they number. It doesn't matter what your past sins are, what your present frustrations are. It doesn't matter the condition of your life at this present time. When you resolve to get up and get on with life, trusting in the Lord, the battle has been won. Because the battle is the Lord's. God's plan wasn't logical. His instructions didn't square with conventional wisdom, but these men followed God's plan. David and Moses and Joshua and Gideon, they followed God's plan and they were successful. It's not our place to question God's instructions. It is our responsibility to obey the Lord and follow His directions. Amen? God knew what needed to be done in Jerusalem. And God knows what needs to be done in a life that's been ruined by sin, a home that's been wrecked by carelessness or indifference, a relationship that's been destroyed by egotism or unfaithfulness, or a ministry that has been met with opposition or division or neglect. God knows what to do. But finally, Nehemiah's resolve included the people when he conveyed that plan to them. You see, he didn't just keep it to himself. He shared the plan with the elders of Israel, with the families of Jerusalem. He conveyed this plan to them. And when he challenged the people with the plan to rebuild the wall, and we haven't gotten to the plan yet, so you're going to have to hold on for another week or two. But when he challenged them with the plan, they got excited and they committed to follow his leadership. But listen, dear friends, they were committed to following his leadership because Nehemiah was committed to following the Lord's leadership. It is important, dear friends, to follow godly leaders. Not every individual who speaks and sounds like he knows what he's talking about actually knows what he's talking about. We've got a country filled with windbags and naysayers and people who've got an idea, but there's no substance to their ideas. We are called to follow godly leaders. They were willing to follow Nehemiah because Nehemiah was committed to following God. The children of Israel followed Moses because Moses was following God. The children of Israel followed Joshua because Joshua was following God. The mighty men were following David because David followed God. Hook your wagon up to someone who's in touch with God and stick with them. Follow the instructions that God gives to that individual and see if the wisdom of the Lord will not turn your life around. Their despair turned to determination. But he shared that plan with them because Nehemiah couldn't, nor would Nehemiah, build that wall by himself. He needed the people. He had to share that plan with the people and involve them in what God was going to do in Jerusalem. And the same is true with rebuilding relationships and homes and businesses and ministries and lives. We can't do it alone. We must have God's help and the support and the encouragement of God's people. That's why Jesus gave us the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and I'll shut up here in just a second. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul the apostle writes to the church, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need each other. No one minister can build a ministry by himself. And no matter how popular or how endearing the phrase may be, no one really pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. We all need help. Rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and rebuilding the lives of the people was going to take everybody. Not one or two, not just a few. It's going to take everybody. Rebuilding lives and marriages and homes and ministries takes all of us. Not one of us, not two or three of us, not a few of us, but all of us. Let me close with this passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. God grant that we will do exactly that in building His kingdom here in this place and in the lives of those who come to this place. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we need wisdom from You so that we might live lives that are pleasing to You in a world that is being destroyed by sin and wickedness, a world that is being turned upside down by self-interests, by money-hungry, power-hungry, influence-hungry folks. People, Lord God, who think they have a better plan, but in reality, Lord God, have no plan at all. We need wisdom from on high to deal with our ruins, our past sins, our failures, our frustrations. We need wisdom from on high to deal with our current situation, our current condition, the issues, the problems, the burdens that we have even now. We need wisdom from on high to review correctly. We need wisdom from on high to reflect honestly. We need wisdom from on high to resolve in our hearts to do what Your will, what Your plan dictates, and to do it courageously and confidently. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it all alone. There may be one here, Lord God, who realizes his or her life is as it is because they've tried to do it on their own and it's only led to ruin. They look back upon their life and they're discouraged and they're depressed by what they see. I pray that they will take courage and they will embrace the plan that You have given to them and to each and every one of us, the plan that Jesus brought to us on the cross of Calvary, the plan of salvation. And that, Lord, they will turn their life to You. They will commit to You, who is able to take the ash heap of their lives and turn it into something wonderful and beautiful. Father, I know that brothers and sisters here in this auditorium this morning face frustration, past failures, criticisms that people have leveled at them. Lord God, they've tried to do ministries and they've been knocked down and drugged through a mud hole and pushed through a knothole. And Lord, it just seems like that nothing they seem to do ever works out right. I know there are people here who've suffered in their marriages, in relationships that have turned upside down. I know there are people here, Lord God, who are struggling with family. They're struggling with businesses that are failing. Father, I know that there are people here today who just look at their lives and they just sit down and want to cry because they don't know what to do. They've tried everything that they know and it just isn't enough. God, I ask You that You will move upon those souls today and You will cause them to take hope in the One who has conquered the enemy and who reigns victorious over all of our enemies, even Jesus Christ. And they will come, Lord, and put their trust in Him and find in Him new life. Find in Him what is necessary for them to get on with their lives. They will find in Him victory. Father, those who just need to come to the altar and pray, move upon them to come and pray. But Lord God, we give You this time and we ask, Lord God, that You will be honored in every decision that we make through Jesus Christ, we pray. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a hymn of decision, a song of commitment. I encourage every one of us, no matter what the situation of your life may be at this moment, we serve a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. We serve a God who never gives up on us. We serve a God who was willing to let His Son die so that we might have life in Him. And because His Son is precious in His sight, that makes you and me precious in His sight. Because He died for us. Now, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to live your life in light of that? Are you going to go back to the ruins and sit down and have a pity party? Are you going to go back to the ruins and cry and mourn and bewail your situation? Are you going to go back to the ruins and wag your head in despair and say there is no hope and give up? Or are you going to get up and get on with God's plan for your life? God has a plan for your life. He will defeat the giants in your life. He will allow you to cross over the broad rivers of your life. He will allow you to walk through the deserts of your life. But you gotta follow Him. You must follow Him. Are you willing to do that today? If you are, come as we sing the invitation. Give your life to Jesus. Commit your life to Him. And watch what He can do with your life if you'll only trust in Him. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. You do that. Whatever God moves upon you to do, you do it as we sing. David, lead us.
Lord, my life is an empty cup. Here's my heart, would you fill me up? I'm face to the ground, forsaking my pride, leaving my will, my burdens behind.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.